All right. Am I on? All right. Good morning. Can some people hear me? Okay, so Mr. Cook is not feeling that good today, so I have to pick up the ball here and run with it, so you'll have to bear with me a little bit. But this morning, we're really talking about our attitude as it relates to our civil government. So what should our attitude as Christians be toward the government authorities that lead us, you know, as we live day to day? Right? We here have an opportunity to vote for those who are in charge, right? At many different levels, at the local, state, national levels. So when the government's not doing what we think they should do or have made decisions that we don't agree with, right, what is our reaction as citizens and as Christians, right? What's that? Throw them out of office. Okay. It was one of those late processing, so yes, thank you. Right, and here we have the ability to do that, right? But in some places, that's not an option. However, I asked the question, civil government, how does that affect me as a Christian, right? Do I really need to follow their rules, right? And I think we have many passages in the Old and the New Testament that show us that God has ordained our civil government. And, I want to start, if you want to flip over to Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel chapter 2. It's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Can somebody tell me what that dream is? I mean, surely we've heard this one, right? Should I give you a clue? There's a clue. You remember the dream? So remember in Daniel chapter 2, what we have is Nebuchadnezzar saying, hey, I got one for you. Why don't you tell me what my dream is and then interpret it, right? And guess what? Like everybody said, well, that's completely ridiculous, right? Can't do that. I can tell you what it means if you tell me what it is. And he's like, no, you're going to tell me what it is and what it means. And so Daniel then interprets the dream for him and tells him what it is later in the chapter. So beginning in verse 37 of chapter 2, if I get to the right page, we read, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. All right. So what can we kind of take from this from the standpoint of our civil government? Is this something that we see that God understands and is interacting with? Right? I stated as he rules over the rise and fall of nations. Right? So can we sit here today as Christians and go, well, I don't really have to listen to the civil government. Right? God has established that he is a ruler over nations here on this earth. We see another, it's contested by some who don't believe in the Bible, but in Isaiah chapter 44, what's happened in Isaiah chapter 44? God names a particular man, right? Isaiah 44, verse 28, I'll back up to verse 24. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Then in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple of your foundation shall be laid. So who's Cyrus? If you're living at the time of Isaiah, about 600-ish, early 600, or actually late 600, the way they count backwards, right? Like, here's Isaiah, and he's saying, you know, Cyrus is going to do this. What's the problem with most people when they get to this passage? They don't believe it. And the reason they don't believe it is because Cyrus doesn't come onto the scene for almost another 200 years. Okay? So in Daniel, we see Cyrus. And then in Ezra, we see Cyrus. And Cyrus does exactly what the Lord said he would do, right? He sends the people back into Jerusalem to begin to build the foundations of the temple, right? And so, so God is aware, and he works through, you know, civil governments on the earth. And, you know, here we see Cyrus has a very specific job that he would do according to God's word. And we see that being done. All right. So, excuse me. So let's go to the New Testament, right? Now, in the New Testament, Jesus himself is having to deal with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, right? So in Matthew 22, verse 15 starting, the Pharisees are attempting to trap Jesus in a, you know, in a situation, right? And it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, so... so in verse 18, it says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? And he has them show him the money, right? Show me the tax money. And they bring him a denarii. And then what does he say about that? Yeah, who's on here, right? And it's a pretty simple answer, right? They're like, well, it's Caesar. And so his response is, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. All right. So Christ himself understands and recognizes the Roman government and their authority there. What's one thing that we kind of know about the Jewish nation here at this time? And their feelings about the Roman government. They're not real keen on it, right? They kind of want to be left alone. And what's their thought process as far as the Savior that's going to come, right? What do we even see in the apostles all the way up till the end, really? They think he's going to do what? Yeah, I think it's completely an earthly kingdom, right? He's going to come in here and he's going to wipe all this out and then they're going to be all in charge again, right? But that's not what's happening. And, you know, I would say even the apostles have a hard time kind of wrapping their head around that concept, right? So, you know, Christians have certain responsibilities as in regard to the civil government. So, in Romans 13, and we'll go to Romans 13 in a bit. I just want to read verse 1, but it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Okay. In John 19, verse 10 and 11, Christ is before Pilate, and he's about to be crucified. And what does he tell Pilate about Pilate's power? Yeah, he wouldn't have no power unless God gave it to him, right? So in John 19, verse 10 and 11, it says, "And Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" So, as Christians, our attitude is one that should seek to respond positively to the situations that we're placed in, especially here, you know, as it relates to what our government has made decisions for, right? It is important to note that there, that constitutional federal republics, such as we have here, right, in the United States, are not the only type of government that we would be required to be subject to, right? So Lauren indicated, oh, we can just vote them out. There are many, 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 right, countries in this world. They don't have an option to vote them out. But does that change our responsibility to how we interact with the government and what they do? It doesn't. It does not. So we have a, you know, maybe an advantage because we get to elect those who then hopefully, you know, espouse our thoughts and the way we believe things should happen. But we're not guaranteed that, right? So this time in the Bible, they're under Roman rule in the New Testament. And, you know, that really acted kind of like a dictatorship, right? The Caesars were in full control at all times and really kind of pushed their own desires and things onto the citizenry, right? Now they had a court and whatnot, but ultimately the Caesar usually took power. Yes, sir.
I had heard people say that they don't want to vote. It's no use for me voting. God knows what he's going to do. But I do believe that we have a responsibility to control things, and that's the way it's done. It's in a peaceful manner. It's rules and regulations set up by the local government to do that. And I personally believe we have a responsibility to vote.
Right. So, whatever your name is, Harold, man, let me just tell you, I was up a little late last night in the prayer, so forgive me if I don't remember your name, people. So Harold indicated that his statement was about the fact that we have the opportunity to vote and we have the right to vote, but we should be voting, right? As Christians, we should be going and casting that vote really to help align what is happening in government with what the God's will is, right? We should be seeking to vote for those who are going to follow the will of God. And if we don't do that, then, you know, how are things going to change, right? How are things going to become, you know, in alignment with God's will if we just sit back and say, hey, well, you know, it's not going to matter, all right? So
yeah. Throughout the world, there are a lot of modern nations, even today, who have a rule that they don't follow God, they don't believe in God, and yet you have Christians who are still responsible to obey God and the government.
That's right. So Freddie makes the point that there are many places in this world that have leaders that don't necessarily even believe in God, certainly don't follow God, and yet there are Christians in those nations that still have the responsibility to follow that leadership, but also to follow God. And I'll bring that point up later about, you know, are there any limits, right? That's kind of my last slide, right? Are there limits for us as Christians on following civil authority, right? But yes, good point. So Christians have responsibility, right? But we, you know, one of the ways that we have responsibility is we have to submit and obey their authority, right? So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we read, "Submit therefore yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Titus chapter 3 also says, "Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Right? And so we have a responsibility to subject us and obey the leadership that is above us, specifically in civil government. Right? So, I may make this point later. Let's see. So in Romans, the 13th chapter, let's turn over there. We're going to spend a bit of time looking at Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Paul really goes into, you know, the full kind of list of things and how we should submit to government here in Romans 13 in the beginning. Sorry. So let's begin in verse 1 through verse 7. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. They are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Right? So we have a list, you know, seven different items here that really are focused in each one of the verses of how we are to understand and interact with civil authority and why we should, right? Verse 1 talks about the fact that they're ordained by God, right? And if we resist their authority, then we're resisting God, right? And his ordinances, right? Rulers aren't a terror, right, to good works, but to evil, right? So, if you're in a government, under a government system, right, that has a, you know, typically has a system of laws, right? What are the laws there for? To punish everybody who does good to others? To punish the evil, right? And so we have this, you know, system of justice, right, and laws that are helping to protect those who are doing right from those who are doing wrong. And unfortunately, we have way too many examples of that today, right? But there are laws in place, and they are there, to punish those who are doing evil, right? Verse 4 talks about the civil authority is a minister of God, right, to them for good, and that we should be subject not only for wrath, right, but also for our own conscience sake in verse 5. And, you know, we pay taxes to them, and therefore we should do the things that they ask us, right? That we they have certain things that are due them, and it's our responsibility to do those things, right? So are there any comments about that? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so Rebecca makes the point, and you know, once again, I'm not going to be able to say it as eloquently as she did, but she makes the point that we have evidence from extra-biblical sources that during this time when the government authorities were actually punishing and going after people for their beliefs in Christianity, that we don't see any evidence that the Christians were acting up, right? That they weren't running around creating insurrections and doing all the things that would stand up and rise up and give the government some kind of, you know, as we would call it today, right, some kind of ammunition to retaliate against them. They were doing the things that they needed to do every day as citizens, and they were still being punished, right? And very important for us to understand that as Christians today. Because what happens if we get into that situation? We're not in that situation in the United States. Not today, right? But what happens when we get there? Do we think then it's okay? Well, they're doing wrong, so therefore I can do wrong. Is that what the Bible teaches us? Is that the attitude that we should have as Christians when it comes to the authority given to governments, right? And, you know, another thing that we often, you know, forget, especially, I guess, when we're directly involved, is that God has used different kingdoms to punish other kingdoms, right? And we see that throughout the Old Testament. Yes, sir. Right. So we have to be careful. Richard's talking about the fact that if we join in certain things and create havoc within the government, right, then we've given them, you know, all that they need to sit there and point and say, I thought you guys were supposed to be doing the right things, right? But yet you're not, right? Good point. So, you know, then that brings us to question, though. Do we have limits? Do we do and submit to everything that the government tells us to do, no matter what, because they're the government and God has ordained them? Right. Right. Yep. Right. So the point being made is that we are free men here today. And he turned to 1 Peter chapter 2 and really 16 is what says it. And oddly enough, I'll be reading verse 20 later, okay, of that chapter. Right. But the point is made that, you know, well, let me read verses 15 and 16 and 17 here. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservant of God, honor all people, love brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So, and once again, you know, the point here is that we do have freedom, and we do have the ability to go out and object to certain things that the government may be doing. However, we can't do it in a way that would reflect poorly upon God. Right? We can't do things that are illegal, or yet we heap that upon not only ourselves, but the God who we represent. Right? So is that fair? Okay. All right, so the question is, you know, are there limits on things that we can do as Christians, right? Especially with the use of justice and protection under the laws that are of the land, all right? And we have some examples of this. Paul's example in Acts, the 25th chapter. What does Paul do? Who does Paul appeal to in Acts? He calls for Caesar, right? He wants to go before Caesar. And it's unfortunate that he has to do that, right? But he has to do that because he sees some things that are happening that are not necessarily appropriate. In Acts 25, verses 10 and 11, if we back up to verse 9, right, he'd come to Jerusalem. The council had tried to, you know, rush him and attack him, and so he was taken into custody. Eventually, he's up and taken to Festus. But here in verse 9 of Acts 25, it says, "But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?'" So he knows that in front of the Jewish nation and the Sanhedrin council there, right, they're going to press to have his life taken from him. Wrongly so. But here's Festus. He's going to act as a member of, you know, the leading government officials here for Rome, and he wants to do them a favor and take him back down there. And so Paul says, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Right? And so, what is that example that we see from Paul under this Roman system? That's right. So he was able to do the lawful things of the land and execute his rights as a citizen of Rome, right? And then in so doing, he protects himself and continues the ability to be able to preach and teach, right? You know, further down, we see in verse 25, "But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him," right? Because Agrippa comes by as well, and they talk. So there are other times in Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 39, right? It said, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer saying, 'Let these men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Right? But what does Paul do in verse 37? They have beat us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they put us out secretly. No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. What's the problem with that? That's right. Yeah, the Roman citizen part of that little statement is the problem, right? You know, they didn't bother to check to see if these men were Roman citizens, yet they did something that would have been illegal under their laws. And Paul points that out, right? And so in verse 38 and 39, it says, "And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. And when they heard that they were Roman, or they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city." Right? So he's used multiple times the fact that he's a Roman citizen. In Acts 25 through 29, it says, "As they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman.' Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he says, 'Yes.'" Right? And then what does the commander say? "With a large sum, I obtained citizenship." And Paul said, "I was born a citizen." Right? And immediately those who were about to... Now, I kind of find this, you know, interesting, right? Those who were about to examine him, right? Is that the way we examine people today? Those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So he was even scared because he had started down that process, right? Because that's not even right. You know, and then this later leads to what we just read in Acts the 25th chapter, right? Where he's moved up and out of the way and is put in the custody of Festus out of Jerusalem. All right. Are there times that we shouldn't use the justice system? Because Paul talks to the Corinthians, and what is he talking to them about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Yes, sir, David. Yeah. Right. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's getting on to them for brethren taking brethren to court, right? You have a problem with your brother, and then you go out into civil society and have that be solved, right? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this is to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? If a brother goes to law against another brother, and that before unbelievers," right? So he's getting onto them for taking brethren to court. And, you know, kind of makes a point about, hey, you know, you're telling me that you don't have anybody there that you think can settle this problem? So, and I'm running out of time, sorry about that. But there are limits as well as far as what if it is contrary to the will of God? What if what the government tells us we can't do because it's against the will of God, right? Right, and so we see in Acts the 5th chapter, right, in 29... 26 through 29 is when the apostles are called back in front of the Sanhedrin for trial, And in verse 29, after they've been chastised, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men," right? And I think finally, what if we think that we can resist by force, right? You know, can we do that? We're told to prayerfully keep the faith and suffer whatever the consequences may be, right? So in 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 20 and 21, it, you know, right after the fact that we're considered free, right? It says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps," right? Now, this was really specifically talking about a master and a servant relationship in 1 Peter, but the principles still apply, right? And then in Revelation 2, verses 10 and 11, and we've referenced this before, but the church in Smyrna, right, is told, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulations 10 days. And what does he tell them to do? To be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall be hurt by the second death." He does not say, "Hey, this is what's going to happen. You should rise up against the government," and right, that's not what he's saying here at all. That you should, you know, this is going to happen. This will actually take you all the way into death, but you should be faithful. And so, you know, we should pray for our government leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it talks about us praying for our leaders. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." So, it is good, and I hear people here do it, and maybe not as much as we need to, right? But we pray for our leaders, we pray for our government, because it is a good thing and peaceable among all men. So sorry about that. I flew through the last part of this. Does anybody else have any other comments? Yes, sir, David. Right. No, it's a great point. David, you know, talks about the fact that, you know, as just as the coin has the image of Caesar on it, and to render to Caesar what is his, whose image is on the Christian, right? And that is the image of God, and so we should render to God ourselves as we have his image on us. Thank you, sir. Any other comments? All right. Hopefully, Rob will be feeling better. On Wednesday, it's his plan to talk about capital punishment. If I'm back up here, I may switch over to one that I was planning on teaching concerning complaining, I think. I don't know. But anyway, thanks.